Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour, as usual, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian life, we'll talk about that together. You may notice that I never really promise to answer those questions. I just say, if you have questions, we'll talk about it. And the reason is because I can't guarantee that I can answer your questions. I don't know everything. And you may have some of the same questions I have that are unanswered. But on the other hand, there are many questions which are answerable from Scripture, which it may be that some people haven't sorted out or they haven't found or whatever, and I'll be glad to do my best to provide as much scriptural insight into your questions as I'm able. You can also call if you disagree with me about something, and we'll talk about that as well. I'll be glad to have you. Some of you know, because you've been trying to access things at our website, that some of the functions of our website have been on the fritz for a couple weeks anyway. The result is that it's not very predictable which of the resources on our website you're going to be able to reliably download right now. We have lots of lectures, hundreds of lectures there. We have archives of the radio shows, but some of these have not been available at our website for the past couple weeks because of problems we're having, and we're working on it, but we haven't solved it yet. I just want you to know that if you want the resources at our website that you can't, if you find you can't get them there, our website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. You still can get almost everything there, but there are things that are missing that you can't, and you can go over to an alternative website. It is theos.org/media. So it has all of our lectures and radio shows and so forth that you can't get from our website sometimes. Now, most of them you can from our website, but there's a lot missing, too, at the moment because we have broken links we're trying to hunt down and fix. So if you find something you want from our website doesn't come up when you click on it, feel free to go to Theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos.org/media. Now, one of the things that isn't working at our website right now is our announcements page, which is very inconvenient because I've got a lot of speaking things coming up beginning tomorrow and going on for 10 days solidly. I'm going to be speaking, over a course of about 10 days, probably about 17 times. I'm going to be in Sacramento on the weekend. I'm going to be in Seattle area all next week and through the next weekend, speaking at least twice a day most of the time. Now, some of those mornings are not going to be available to the public because I'm speaking for Youth with a Mission up in the Seattle area. But the evening meetings and the weekend meetings are open to anybody. And you can't find them at our website because we have not been able to upload them because the website, that's one of the things malfunctioning, is our ability to post announcements. Now, that's very frustrating to me, and it may be frustrating to some of you if you're interested in those meetings. So I've been saying for the last several days, and I'll say it again, if you want to know the time and location and so forth of the places that I'm speaking in Sacramento this weekend or in Seattle area next week, feel free to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's one thing that our website is working properly, my email there, steve@thenarrowpath.com. And just say, I'm in the Seattle area or I'm in the Sacramento area, and I'd like to know the meeting places that you're going to have in the coming few days. And I'll be glad to email them to you. I've had quite a few people do that, and I've sent them out. You're welcome to do that. steve@thenarrowpath.com. Just ask for the information about the meetings either in Sacramento or the Seattle area. Also, you can go to my Facebook page, because that works, Steve Gregg Facebook page or the Narrow Path Facebook page. At both, I'm posting that information. So you don't have to email me if you don't want to. You can go to the Facebook pages and find information about where I'm speaking. Okay, because that's coming up right away. And starting tomorrow, I've got a 10-day streak without any time off speaking in those two areas. All right, and I don't have any time off today here in this hour either because my lines are full and I need to start talking to these people. If you'd like to be on the program, I'm going to give you the phone number, but you better write it down and hold on to it for later or stick it in your phone because you can't get through right now. The lines are full. But when people have cleared lines, and they will in the next few minutes, you can get through with your questions or points of difference if you'd like to bring them up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 877-207-5737. And just before I take the first call, I want you to know that what I'm doing tomorrow night in Sacramento area is a debate with Doug Batchelor on the Sabbath. And if you're interested in Sabbath observance and what the Bible says about it, Doug is going to present one side. I'm going to present the other side. He's a leading Seventh-day Adventist spokesperson. I'm not a leading spokesperson for anyone, but I do have a position that I get from the Bible, which is pretty much what the church has taught for the past 2,000 years on the subject. That debate is taking place in Rockland at the Seventh-day Adventist Church there tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. That is posted at our website already. That was posted before. And that's at thenarrowpath.com announcements page. Janelle from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I was listening to the program, I think, way back in January, and you were talking to a man about the sacerdotal religions whereby there's a priesthood that intercedes mm-hmm. and offers sacrifices on behalf of other people for the forgiveness of sins, or, you know,
right.
this intercessionary between God and man. And I actually really enjoyed that conversation. But he also alluded to, you know, he said he agreed with your position on the Christian priesthood. And I believe we are supposed to be, you know, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise and living a life
right.
that is pleasing to God. But are there other functions that the priesthood of a body of believers would, is there even such a thing? And if so,
sure.
what other functions would they serve?
Yeah, well, the body of Christ, which is comprised of everyone who's a true follower of Jesus and who possesses his spirit, the body of Christ is a kingdom of priests, it says in Revelation chapter 1 and also chapter 5, verse 10. And of course, Israel was called a kingdom of priests back in Exodus chapter 19, mm-hmm. verses 5 and 6. But now that designation belongs to the church, according to Scripture. So the church is a kingdom of priests. Now, what do priests do? You know, Protestants are fond of talking about the priesthood of the believer. Luther, I suppose, is the one who brought that view to prominence. But it seems to me that the main emphasis of the Protestant Reformation about the priesthood of the believer was lopsided. I think it had to do mainly with the privileges of being a priest. Like, you know, in the Old Testament, only the priests could go into the tabernacle. Only the high priests go into the Holy of Holies. And therefore, access to God's house was for priests only. But we're all priests now, and therefore we have access to God. I think that was probably the main emphasis on this doctrine in the Reformation of the priesthood of the believer. And it's true, but there's other aspects, as you brought out. You know, what are the duties of a priest? A priesthood isn't just a privileged group. It's a group that's been selected for a job. And what is the job of a priest? Well, you find as you read the Old Testament, it was assumed that the priests, for one thing, were to teach people. They were to teach the law. It says that in Malachi chapter 2. It says that in Leviticus 10. And it was assumed that since most people didn't have Bibles because they didn't have printing presses to, you know, to mass produce them, the people had to learn the word of God from the priests. And when Jesus sent out his disciples to all nations, he said, go and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. So the priesthood of the believer involves us teaching the nations. We are a priesthood to the nations, just like the Levites and the priests were a priesthood to the other tribes of Israel. We are a kingdom of priests, and among the kingdoms of the world, we are a priesthood, and our duty, among other duties, is to teach them the word of God, to teach them what Jesus commanded. Just like the priests had to teach the law of Moses, we teach the commands of Christ. We disciple the nations this way, Jesus said in Matthew 28. Now, but there's more. The priest actually, probably even more often, was occupied offering sacrifices. Now, we don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't have an altar and a temple and so forth such as they had. There is a spiritual temple. There is a spiritual altar. The book of Hebrews says we have an altar that those in the Old Testament didn't have a right to offer at. But the idea here is that our altar, our temple, our sacrifices, just like our priesthood, are spiritual. It's a spiritual priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are spiritual sacrifices? Well, there's a number of them. The New Testament indicates that we should be offering up. Of course, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul said that I ask you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And presenting your body to God is your first duty as a priest, is to make sure that you have presented yourself, your time, your energies, the members of your body, your whole earthly existence is presented on the altar to God. It's His now. It's not yours. Just like when people would bring a lamb to offer in the temple, the lamb might be one of a large flock. They might have 100 sheep and many lambs. And the lamb they brought was just like any other lamb until it was brought to the temple. And then when it was placed on the altar, it became a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Bible said in the Old Testament, Exodus, it said, whatever touches the altar is holy. That is, whatever has been offered on the altar and has touched the altar has now become holy to the Lord. It's not for ordinary purposes anymore. You can't just take it home and eat it again like you could have the day before. It's only the Lord's. And so Paul says about us that we present ourselves that way. He says, don't you know that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, which is the Lord's. So offering ourselves as a living sacrifice is the devotion to recognizing that our bodies are to be presented to Him daily and moment by moment for His glory. That's what we're here for. That's the first sacrifice we offer. Then, of course, we offer, as you mentioned, from Hebrews 13, verse 15, I think it is, he says that we should offer continually the sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to His name. And then it goes on to say, but also do good. Doing good, he says, with such sacrifices the Lord is pleased. So in addition to simply presenting ourselves to God, we offer the fruit of our lips, our praises to God as a sacrifice. That, by the way, that's the only thing that you can give to somebody who's got everything. You know, what do you give to someone who's got everything? What do you give to a God who owns everything? And he could take everything from you. He could take your house, your car. He could take all your money. He could do anything. But he can't take your praises from you. That's not sincere praise. That has to come from your volition. You have to bring it from your heart. It's something of great value to God. And therefore, your praises and your thanksgiving to Him, as well as your good deeds, the writer of Hebrews says, are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. Also in Philippians chapter 4, you know, Paul wrote to the Philippians about a financial gift they had sent. He was in prison. They sent him a gift of support. And he said, this, I've received your gift. He said in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, it's a sacrifice of a sweet smell acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. So, again, offering our resources for the kingdom of God's sake, our bodies, our resources, our praises, these are the sacrifices we offer in addition to teaching the nations the gospel and the things that Jesus said. So those are all aspects of the priesthood of the believer, some of which are neglected in most talks on the subject.
Yeah, well, it sounds like if we present ourselves wholly, that all of that kind of comes out of it. There's nothing that can be held back.
That's right. It should. I mean, lots of people feel they've presented themselves to God, but they still have possessions they won't relinquish. Or they don't praise God much. You know, I mean, in other words, ideally, if you have offered yourself a living sacrifice, then the other aspects of priestly service, spiritual sacrifice, will be, at least they'll be easy to offer.
They should naturally flow.
They should, that's true. Hey, yeah. I've got my lines full, but I hope that's an answer to your question.
All right, it is. Thank you very much. Have a great day.
Okay, Janelle, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Well, I want to ask you about 2 Peter 3, verse 9.
Okay.
With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. John MacArthur was talking on this verse, and of course he believes in predestination.
Sure.
Which this verse seems to me as opposed to.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, when he said, not wanting anyone to perish, since he's talking to Christians in this letter, that he's saying not wanting any Christian to perish. And then, but everyone should come to repentance. And he said that John MacArthur said he's talking about Christians.
Yeah. Well, that's the Calvinist answer to this. When Peter says God's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It sounds like God wants everyone in the world to repent, and I think that he does. However, the Calvinists can't have it that way because they believe God has predestined some to repent and not others. And therefore, they would say, well, he wants all of the elect to repent. Now, Peter didn't say anything about the elect. He did say, you, brethren, which would be, of course, the Christians that he addressed at the beginning of the book. But the elect is a much larger group than that. He didn't single out the elect from the non-elect. He's writing to actual people, and he's saying God is being patient with you. Okay, so he doesn't want any of you to perish. Interestingly, he has already said that his readers are saved, and they've been partakers of the divine nature, and that they've come to know God, and they've been set free from the grip of the world and all that. And yet, he says God doesn't want any of them to perish. So apparently he felt that it's possible for someone who's had all those experiences to possibly perish, which is against Calvinism, because Calvinism also teaches that if you're one of the elect, and these persons certainly must be, because he said he urged them to make their election sure in chapter 1, he apparently thinks it's possible for some of them to perish. Now, of course, he already said that a few verses earlier in chapter 2, where he talked about, in verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, it's only 9 verses later that he says God doesn't want any of you to perish. So I think he's concerned that the Christians need to be diligent and that God is patiently waiting for some of them. Maybe some of them need to repent so that they don't perish. But when he says he's not willing for you to perish, doesn't want any of you to perish, what does you mean? It's a plural. It could mean you as part of the human race, you as a group called the elect, you as a church or a group of churches that he's writing to, just specifically. We could take it any number of ways, but there's nothing in it that would specify that he means, strictly speaking, the elect of all time, because his audience were not the elect of all time. They were living in a certain time and place, and they were possibly even in danger of perishing. That's why he gives this warning. It's interesting when he says God's not willing that any of you should perish, and someone says, well, it's talking about the elect. Well, why bring up the elect perishing? According to Calvinism, if you're elect, you can't perish. It's not even a possibility. But Peter is indicating that there's people who would perish if God doesn't wait patiently for them to come around. And he's not suggesting, at least he doesn't say anything, about a belief that everyone who's elect will inevitably come around. God wouldn't have to be patient for that. If he's going to just make people come around when he wants them to, he could bring them all at once. He has to be patient with people who have a will of their own, just like you don't have to be patient with people that you can control. You'd have to only be patient with people you can't control. So I don't really see there's a strong case here. I know the Calvinists always have made this case, the ones I'm aware of. They're saying that God doesn't want any of the elect to perish. Well, surely I'm sure he would not, but this is a distinction he makes in the passage. At least in my opinion, he doesn't. Though, again, I've heard it many times from Calvinists. It's going to be a judgment call, I suppose. There will be people who see it through the grid of Calvinism because they are Calvinists. There will be people who see it through a different grid because they're not. I'm not. So I see it differently. All right, let's talk to Amy from West Sacramento, California. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So I had a question. And I have listened to your topical lecture on the Ten Commandments, and I feel like I'm pretty convinced that we don't need to keep the Sabbath or the Ten Commandments anymore. You know, we do what Jesus says.
Mm-hmm.
What is the significance then to, you know, the Ten Commandments being written on stone tablets and with the finger of God and, you know, being placed in a different part of the ark, all of that stuff?
Well, it certainly gives them, you know, quite impressive credentials that God's finger wrote them in stone, though I don't think that that's necessarily puts them on in a position of greater authority than laws that God gave, you know, through his prophet Moses. It would be rather a large group of stones for God to give to Moses that had all the book of the law, if we're talking about all the laws in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, all of them on stone would be a bit heavy to move about. In fact, I think the Ten Commandments themselves would have been fairly heavy to move around. But the Ten Commandments were a good summary of the things that the law required. And the rest of the commandments were, by and large, though written on parchment in all likelihood, they were expansions on those commandments. But they were not less binding than the Ten Commandments. All the commandments were equally binding because that was all part of the covenant. You see, the Ten Commandments, even the tablets of stone, are referred to in the Bible as the covenant which God made. They're the tablets of the covenant. And so what God has done is he's summarized the main points in an easy-to-memorize version and engraved them on stone so they're not easily, you know, lost or worn out like parchment would be. And they're preserved and kept in a special box called the Ark of the Covenant. But the rest of the laws were equally binding. And, you know, when the whole covenant is dispensed with by the new covenant coming, well, then all the laws that were part of that covenant are gone because there's a new covenant now. Paul compares it with a woman who's married to one man and under his authority until he dies in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And he basically says that, you know, we were married to the law at one time, which would suggest, of course, that we have to keep the law if we're under it, if we're married to it. But he said, we've died to that marriage. We've died to that when we died with Christ. And now we're married to another, even him that rose from the dead, Paul says. This is Romans 7, 1 through 4. So there's two marriages serially. The first is ended by death, and then there's another one that has come up as we've married Jesus. Now, when you're married to the law, how many of the laws do you have to keep? All of them. That's the covenant relationship you have with your husband, the law. You have to keep his commandments. But what about when he dies, or when you die, or when the marriage ends in death, and now you're free to remarry? Well, how many of the laws of the first covenant do you have to keep? None of them. Just like a woman who has married a second husband after her first husband has died, she doesn't have to do any of the things her first husband told her to do. Now, some of the things her new husband tells her to do might be similar things, but she's not under the rules of her old husband. She's under the rule of her new husband. And therefore, Paul says, we died to that marriage, to the law, which we had, but now we're married to Christ. So we have to do what Jesus commands. We don't have to do what the law commands.
So with the new covenant or the new marriage, the only one that would be excluded is the fourth?
Well, when you read the teachings of Jesus, his ethical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, he does seem to affirm all of the moral issues in the law. But he doesn't reaffirm the ceremonial issues. Now, holy days, holy places, holy buildings, holy individual leaders of the community and so forth, those holy things, those are not moral commands. Those have to do with ceremonies. You have certain places you call this is a holy place, you call this a holy person, he's a priest, you call this a holy day, and there were many of them. There are many holy days. Those are all ceremonial things. The moral things have to do with the way you treat your brother and your sister. And Paul actually said if there's any commandment we're to keep, it's all summarized in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. He said that in Romans 13. So, Jesus did reaffirm that you should, Jesus and or his apostles who speak for him in the epistles, affirmed virtually everything that's in the Ten Commandments, which was moral in nature, but did not affirm anything in the Old Testament that was ceremonial in nature, and that he didn't affirm the Sabbath because it belongs to that category. Now, Jesus likened the Sabbath to other ceremonial laws. For example, when his disciples broke the Sabbath and were accused of it, he said, well, that's like David eating the showbread. Well, what was the showbread? Was that a moral law or a ceremonial law? That was a ceremonial law. Only the priest could eat the showbread, but that was a ritual law. Jesus said breaking the Sabbath was like breaking that law. And so Paul also compared Sabbath keeping to the other ceremonial laws, including dietary laws, in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So that would be my understanding of that. We got to take a break here, so I'm going to have to cut this shorter than I would. We're going to come back for another half hour. Our lines are still full, or full again, and we'll be taking these calls when we come back from a brief break. Now, some stations do not carry the second half hour of the program, so it's for those people's sake. I want you to know you can hear the whole program, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or from our mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, you can get for your phone. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stick with us for 30 seconds, and we'll come back for another half hour.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have our phone lines. One line is open right now. It was full. All the lines were full a few minutes ago, but now we have a line open. See, it changes. So you may want to call me at this number, 844-484-5737, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint than the hosts and you'd like to balance comment. The number again is 844-484-5737. 484-5737. And I want to make the same announcement I made in the first half hour, and that is I'm going to be speaking the next 3 days in Sacramento. I'll be speaking four times in the 3 days, and I'm going to be speaking in the Seattle area all next week and next weekend. Now, I've got meetings virtually every evening and some mornings, especially on the weekend, in Seattle. So I'm going to be doing a lot of talking. In a spread of 10 days, I'll be speaking about 17 times. And some of those are not open to the public because I'm speaking for Youth with a Mission five mornings, but all the other meetings are open to the public. We don't have them posted at the website because the website is not working properly. We can't even post there. Some things at the website work. I'm not going to ask you to not go there. There's still resources you can get for free, but one thing we're not able to do until we get it fixed is we can't post our announcements there. So let me just say, if you are in Sacramento or Seattle and want to have information about the time and place of all these meetings, I'll be glad to email it to you. Just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. It's that simple. steve@thenarrowpath.com. I'll be glad to send you an email telling where it is I'll be speaking. Let me know if you're in Sacramento area or Seattle area, because it'll make a difference which announcements I send you. Also, these things will all be posted at my Facebook page, The Narrow Path. There is a Narrow Path Facebook page. There's also a Steve Gregg Facebook page. Both pages will have these announcements there. All right, now the lines are full, so let's get back to work here. Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I have a question about St. Augustine's quote, love the sinner but hate the sin. Is there any truth to that? Because I know God hates Nicolaitans and he loathes the Israelites and so forth. What can you tell me?
Well, Jesus said he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he also hated the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. He said that in Revelation chapter 2 to a couple of the churches. In the Old Testament, you sometimes hear of God hating certain kinds of people. God hates a proud look. He hates those who sow discord among brethren and so forth. This hatred of God toward certain people should not be understood to be the opposite of love, but the opposite of like. Now, you might say, well, that's how, why would you make that distinction? Because love is not an emotion. It often is accompanied by emotion, but love is a commitment. Love is a commitment to lay down your life for somebody else. Does God have that commitment to everybody? He certainly does. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loves everyone. And by the way, everyone that he loved is a sinner. There's no sinners. I should say there's no people who are loved by God who were not sinners, because we're all sinners. So God loves sinners, all of them, enough to die for them. That's what love is. Now, hate, in the sense that the Bible uses it, is meant in the way that we might say, I hate Brussels sprouts. Now, I don't hate Brussels sprouts, but if I said that, you would not understand me to think that I, every time I see one, I want to pull out a shotgun and blow them away because I can't stand their guts. You know, I mean, it's not that way. It's that I would be saying, I hate the way they taste. I don't like them. I don't want to be served them. I don't like to be have them in my mouth. You know, that's, we say hate when we are simply talking about our taste, about many things. I hate it when someone plays that music next door too loud or something like that. Now, do I hate the people? No, but my hatred for something like that is not liking it, very much not liking it, but it has no bearing on my love for people, because I want everyone to be saved because I believe God wants everyone to be saved. If he wanted me to be saved, I have every reason to believe he wants everyone else to be saved, because I was a sinner and he loved me, so he must love people in spite of the fact they're sinners. So should we. We should hate sin because sin is offensive to God and to man. And hurtful. Those are bad things about sin. We should hate sin, just like a doctor hates, or at least acts like he hates a cancerous tumor. He goes in and tries to get it all out radically out of the body. That doesn't mean he hates the person who's got the tumor. In fact, he may be working on them and getting rid of the tumor because he loves them. So also, we love people because God loves people, all people. But we may hate the tumor. We may hate the cancer that's in them, which is sin. And because of it, we have a commitment to them to help them, if we can, to be rid of that. And so that would be technically loving the sinner and hating the sin. The sinner is a human being. The sin is a kind of action.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. All right. Let's talk next to Bob from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. I'm sad that I'm not going to be able to see you in Seattle. I just heard your announcement. Wouldn't you know it, I'm going to be in California at that time, so I keep missing you.
Oh, my.
But my question today has to do with Genesis 3, when the Lord says that my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because
Genesis 6.
Says so.
Yeah, Genesis 6. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. Genesis 6, verse 3. And he also was flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And I guess I'd like to get your take on that. I kind of think that it could have a couple of different interpretations. One that later he says 120 days is all that is left because of the sin. But maybe it has to do with the Nephilim that's there. But when he says that my spirit shall not strive with man, and I don't know if that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, if forever will not strive with man, and of course that means future with the judgment when the Holy Spirit will be taken away. But it seems to be a complex verse with many different meanings. I'd like to get your stab at it.
Okay, yeah, I don't think we have to make this too complicated. We read that the earth became very wicked. And because the earth became wicked, the Lord became impatient with it. He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, or shall not strive with man forever. That means I'm not going to put up with this forever. I'm going to bring an end to it. And he says, yet man's days shall be 120 years. So how much longer is God going to strive with man before he runs out of patience? 120 years, he says. Now, this is from what point? I'm not sure from what point, but it may well be from the point that he first spoke to Noah. Hard to say. He did communicate with Noah, and Noah was a prophet, the Bible says. So if that's true, then Noah would be the one who's in the position to know that God said this. Who else would know God said it? And God said it to someone, must have said it to someone who had prophetic, revelation from God. So I suspect that maybe when he first revealed himself to Noah, he may well have told Noah that I'm going to give mankind only 120 more years before I'm done putting up with their nonsense and their evil. That would suggest that the length of time that he mentions is the time that man would have before the flood would come. And that would be the length of time perhaps that Noah would have for building the ark. And that is what I think. Now, of course, the wording could be taken a different way if we had an entirely different kind of context. If God was saying, I'm angry at mankind as a whole, not particularly this generation, but all mankind of all times. And that being so, I'm going to just curtail each man's lifespan to 120 years from now on. Well, that wouldn't make very much sense, because up until the time of the flood, people lived often, we read in Genesis 5, to be upwards of 900 years before they died. And even after the flood, for another 10 generations, people lived a lot longer than 120 years. Abraham was 10 generations after the flood, and he still lived to be 175. And his son Jacob lived to be, Isaac lived to be over 100 as well, and so did Jacob. And even Joseph, 4 generations after Abraham, lived to be 110. So where's this 120 coming from? God clearly, there's nowhere in the Bible is the length of a man's life said to be limited to 120 years on average. Now, Moses lived 120 years and then died, and no doubt he's the guy who preserved this for us, but he's not talking about his own lifespan. He's talking about something that has to do with God's impatience with mankind, and mankind, especially at that particular time, because we read in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man. And so he said, I'm going to destroy them. So this is the context of God saying, I'm going to wipe out sinful man and preserve only a remnant of them, but I'm going to give them 120 years. That's at least what I understand that verse to be saying. I hope that's helpful. All right, let's talk to David from Camarillo, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Yes, the reason why I was calling is, have you been paying attention to what's been going on in the world regarding Sunday sacredness laws, Poland?
I don't think anything's been going on in the world.
March.
What's that?
Pass a law that Sunday bans shopping. There's no shopping allowed on.
Where?
Basically, the whole world
is
ginning up.
No. Where were these laws Sunday made? Law. Where have these laws come into effect? You asked if I'm paying attention to what's going on. Where is this going on? Where are these Sunday laws being made?
Well, they're being made in Europe, but.
Where?
There's also
what country? What country has made them?
Also the case to be made that in New Jersey, one of the new mayors in New Jersey is protecting Sunday blue laws. There are 37 states in the United States that have blue laws. So it's not going to take much, Steve, for a Sunday law to come into effect. We're going to see that.
No, you only believe that because Ellen G. White said that. But to say it's not a very large step from where we are to there being a national Sunday law, I think it's an enormous step. For one thing, For those who don't know what this gentleman is talking about, he's a Seventh-day Adventist. And the Seventh-day Adventists believe that the mark of the beast will be worshiping on Sunday. And they don't believe necessarily that if you worship on Sunday right now, you're taking the mark of the beast. But when they believe there's going to be a national Sunday law that it'll become illegal to worship on Saturday, which is when the Seventh-day Adventists worship, and that the laws of the land will require everybody to worship on Sunday. Now, if this is going to happen, it's not anytime soon. I don't think it's ever going to happen because our Constitution actually forbids the government from enforcing any particular religion. It's not allowed to do that. And if it would, it wouldn't be Christianity. It wouldn't be Sunday worship. Our government is moving much more quickly toward embracing secularism and Islam. If there's any religion that's getting special treatment in our laws, it's and in our society and in the media, it's Islam. And Islam's holy day, I think, is Friday, not Sunday. So I don't think any laws will ever be made in the United States or enforced that require people to worship on Sunday. Now, if there are blue laws, that doesn't mean people have to worship. It just means that blue laws existed and I guess are still technically on the books, just like there's laws on the books about spitting on the sidewalk and going to jail for that in some towns. There's a lot of crazy laws out there that are not enforced and never will be. But if they did enforce blue laws, that doesn't tell people they have to go to church on Sunday, and it certainly doesn't make it illegal to go to church on Saturday. Even in towns where there's blue laws, you can go to church on Saturday and no one will put you in jail for that. If they required shops to be closed on Sunday, I can't really imagine that ever catching on again in our society. But you believe it will, and then somehow you got the impression it's already happening. Well, most Seventh-day Adventists, I don't think, would go that far. I think what they would say is Ellen G. White had prophetic insight, and she said this is going to happen. So it's an article of faith with the Seventh-day Adventists that this will happen. However, there's not the slightest move in that direction in our society at this point. If anything, the move in our society is against all forms of Christianity, not just Seventh-day Adventism, but all forms of evangelical and even Catholic Christianity, in favor of total secularization, which would, of course, never involve laws requiring people to worship on Sunday, or favoring Islam, which also does not enforce worship on Sunday. So I think it's your blind loyalty to Ellen G. White that makes you think this is happening. But it isn't. And so I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Michael from Sacramento, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I appreciate what you were just talking about. I have a question along the same lines.
Yes, could you speak a little louder, please?
Yeah, my apologies.
Sure.
I was reading in Mark, second chapter, towards the end of the second chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, let's see. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man.
Yeah.
Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also.
Right.
Now, is he saying, I am Lord of Sabbath, therefore worship me on the Sabbath, or I am Lord of the Sabbath, therefore you are free to worship me any day you choose?
Right. Well, basically, he says the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So he's not saying I'm the Lord of the Sabbath and not the other days. What he's saying is, I'm the Lord of all the days, including the Sabbath. Now, what he's doing is defending his disciples for being about his business on the Sabbath day. And he actually points out, if you read the parallel in Matthew, he points out that this is similar to what David did when he ate the showbread, and even what the priests do in the temple. That he says, don't you know that the priests, they profane the Sabbath every Sabbath, and they're blameless. Why? Well, because they're doing temple business. And he says, well, I'm greater than the temple, he actually says. One greater than the temple is here. Therefore, my disciples who are doing my business are no more guilty of doing so on the Sabbath than the priests are of doing their business on the Sabbath. Because I'm the Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, what he's saying is the main thing my disciples have to be concerned about is doing what their Lord tells them to do. I'm the Lord. And that's not just 6 days a week. That's all 7 days a week. That's even on the Sabbath day, I'm the Lord. So, the word even is very important there.
Thank you. I'll look up that parallel. You said it was Matthew?
Matthew 12. The beginning in Matthew 12 is where that parallel is, yeah.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to tomorrow night's debate. You will be on unsympathetic turf, so to speak.
Well, I mean, I'm going to be in a Seventh-day Adventist church, for crying out loud. But that's okay. I love those people. If they don't love me, that's their problem.
I do, too. They've always treated me well, and I think they're neighbors. But
amen.
But I wish you the best, and thank you very much.
Great. Well, I look forward to being there and having you there, too. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Donald from Portland, Oregon. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Donald?
Hi. Can you hear me?
I can. Now they're talking. Yes. Go ahead.
Oh, hi. Hey, the Bible says that no one's good, not one. And I keep hearing on the Christian stations that they talk about Christians and good Christians. And that reminds me so much of the Mormons with the three levels of heaven that they have. And I was wondering if I could just get your response to that. Why do Christians say good Christians and Christians? I thought we're all the same. And that was it, and I'll take it off there. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thank you very much. Well, you know, good is a relative term. And because it's relative, there are some people who are better and some people who are worse. Obviously, there are good husbands and very bad husbands. There are good parents and really bad parents. And there are good Christians and not so good Christians. What that means is if a person is a good parent, that means they're carrying out faithfully the duties of a parent, whereas somebody who isn't a good parent is neglecting those duties. To say someone's a good Christian would simply be a way of saying that they're carrying out the responsibilities of being a Christian faithfully, as opposed to some people who might be regarded as Christians that might not be doing so so well. In any case, though the Bible says there's not one that does good, no, not one. Of course, Paul says that in Romans 3, and he's quoting from Psalm 14. This is not to be understood to mean that there's no one who's a good Christian, because, frankly, the same psalm that begins by saying there's none good, no, not one, a few verses later talks about God is with the generation of the righteous. So the psalmist knows there are some righteous people. He is one of them, as a matter of fact. But he's using a hyperbole. It's like when if we would say nobody, you know, goes to prayer meetings at church anymore in the midweek. They used to, when I was a kid, people went to prayer meetings on Wednesday nights. Nobody does that anymore. Well, some people do. It's a hyperbole. It's a way of expressing perhaps an exasperation. Very commonly done. So when the psalmist is expressing exasperation about how few people are really righteous, he goes so far as to use the typical hyperbole. Nobody's righteous. Nobody's being good. But before the psalm is over, he does mention himself and others whom he calls the generation of the righteous. So he recognizes there are some good people. And people are sometimes called good in the Bible. Job was certainly called a good man. He wasn't sinless. No one is sinless but Christ. But Job was a very good man. God himself declared Job to be a very righteous man and a blameless man. And so forth in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Barnabas is referred to as a good man in the Bible. In the 11th chapter of Acts, it talks about him. It says, for he was a good man. That's verse 24, Acts 11:24. For he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So there are people who can be called good. The Bible itself refers to some people as good. And when someone takes a statement that's a hyperbole and tries to make it a universal thing, even though, frankly, the same passage that uses that hyperbole speaks of a qualification of it and a diminishing of its universality, then people are not studying the Bible as they should. So, yeah, you can be a better or worse Christian. Because what is a Christian? A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. Well, what's a disciple of Jesus? Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So what if someone continues in his words, but not as much as someone else does? Well, then, just like one husband cherishes his wife and raises his children properly and provides for them better than another man does. Well, one's better than the other in that role. And so one can be a good Christian and can be described as a good Christian. But, of course, we have to understand, we don't mean that they're absolutely good. They're not perfect. They're not sinless. But good is a comparative word. And that's why we have words like better and best and worse and so forth. These are all variations on degrees of goodness. John from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I heard you talking about something the other day about the lordship of Jesus.
Yeah.
You were saying that when a person becomes a Christian, everything that man owns becomes Jesus's to use at his disposal. Your money, your house, your family.
Yep.
It's all the Lord's.
Right.
And what I wanted to know is a question from that. You know, if your money is the Lord's and you are using it for his purposes only, what happens when you want to buy a new car, when you have a car that works?
Uh-huh.
Or what happens when you, you know, you want to buy something that you don't really need, but you might want an upgrade or something like that? What does the Lord say about that?
Yeah, well, the Bible indicates that we are stewards. Whatever we have, God has given us. Remember, he gave some stewards 5 talents and some 2 talents and some 1 talent and so forth. It's like what Joseph was in the house of Potiphar. Joseph was a slave. He was an owned man. He didn't own anything. Even the clothes he wore, the bed he slept on, he didn't own it. He was a slave. His owner owned that. But he was entrusted with the management of all of Potiphar's resources, and he had to buy and sell and replace things when they wore out and make sure the servants were provided for, including himself, and so forth. So a man can be a steward of many things. And Joseph, by the way, lived probably very comfortably in Potiphar's house. In all likelihood, he wore good clothes and ate good meals and had a comfortable, digs there. But they weren't his. They belonged to his master. Now, Joseph, as a good steward, made sure that what he did with Potiphar's things went to the advantage of Potiphar's assets, because that's what a good steward does. If Joseph had taken the resources of Potiphar and used them in selfish things that were unjustifiable, then he would have been a bad steward, and he probably would have been fired or put in jail for that. What about us? Well, what if we want to buy a new car? The real question is this a good stewardship or not? It might be. Some people say, no, you can get a used car a lot cheaper. Yeah, but if it's not, I've never owned a new car, by the way. I've never bought a new car in my life. I've always had old cars. My present car is 18 years old, and it's going to last me for a little while more, I expect. But the truth is that some people would say buying an old car is a false economy. It's cheap at the beginning, but it's going to cost you more in repairs and other things. You know, a new car's under warranty and so forth. So, I mean, a person has to use wisdom in deciding what the best way is to replace a car. And when the time is to replace a car. And, you know, just we need to do these things with the consciousness that we belong to God, the money we have belongs to God, and even the car we buy belongs to God. And it's to be used in the service of God, because that's what we're for. We're here to serve God. So, you know, when it comes to doing something like buying a new car, you have to really decide, is this the best economy? It might be. It might be a better economy than something else, and you might judge it to be. In which case, do it. If you're making a mistake, you'll have to answer to God for it, but it doesn't mean going to hell. But, I mean, I would like to think when I meet God that he'll say I was a good steward of everything, and I try to make good decisions. But other people make different stewardship decisions, and they'll just answer to God for that. So I just think you've got to use wisdom in making those choices. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. The address, if you'd like to write to us, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.